Poor woman who couldn't understand her situation. Her conviction was settled and she was going to prison for life. And her crime was murder. She had been convicted of murdering both her husband and her brother. And it was a crime she knew that she had not committed. But there was no other explanation for their poisoning but that she must have done it. Her home, or her cottage, was soon occupied by another couple. Not long after they moved in, however, the husband began to suffer from fainting fits and his wife from severe attacks of nausea. And her attacks were so violent that she eventually died from the nausea. The husband moved out, and the cottage was suspected of being under some sort of curse due to the earlier murders that took place in the cottage. And the superstitious kind of fixed on that and said, this is a cursed place, and that's why people can't live there. A third couple, not so susceptible to superstition and ready to take advantage of the now discounted rent, because as you can imagine, rent in this cottage was pretty cheap, moved in, settled in, and within a week, they were both struggling with daily nausea and worse, serious fits of memory loss. They were losing huge gaps of memory without explanation. And that was too much for the authorities. And so the investigation that should have taken place in the beginning got underway. And it was quickly discovered that the cottage shared a wall with a business. And that wall was laced with thin cracks. And those cracks had been produced by heat. And the heat was produced by the fact that that wall was part of the back wall of a kiln, a lime kiln, that was part of the business next door. And so what was discovered was that carbon monoxide was seeping through the wall into the cottage, poisoning the air and those who breathed it. It took 6 years, but the woman who had been arrested originally for the murder of her husband and brother was exonerated and released from her imprisonment. Now, thankfully, the Lord didn't allow the cause of Israel's weakness to remain a secret for very long. In this case, this onus falls over this woman and lasts for 6 years, probably longer if you include the trial and so on. But the Lord doesn't allow this situation in Israel to drag out. Just to briefly review, you're familiar with the events as they're recorded in the first five verses here of Joshua chapter 7. Joshua had been advised by the spies that the conquest of Ai would be much simpler than the conquest of Jericho. And a small contingent of this vast Israelite army is sent out against the town. And rather than winning an easy victory, they're routed and 36 men are killed or wounded and missing in action. Joshua's reaction to that is that he's crushed in spirit. And he makes a prayer to the Lord that is somewhat less than inspiring, but which God chooses to acknowledge. And you find that in verses 6 through 10. And the Lord speaks then to Joshua, and he tells his servant to get up, and he immediately identifies the poison in the camp. He says in verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Now, that follows with very specific instructions from the Lord, beginning in verse 13. Again, he repeats the command for Joshua to get up. He says, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. God was coming to examine Israel, and it was wise that they should examine themselves first. And so that's why he calls on them to sanctify themselves. He's coming to determine who it is that has caused the sin. He's calling on them to step back and spend the rest of this day and this night in examining their own hearts as they prepare. And we know that God knew the source of these troubles from the beginning. And he could have easily exposed it immediately. But he puts the duty on the people to deal with the matter. And this exposes to them the earnestness of their own concerns and their own desires. Now, by calling on them to sanctify themselves, it gives them an opportunity, whether they do it or not, but it gives them the opportunity to look at themselves and to say, all right, how do we stand before God? Why are we in this position? What is the sin in our camp? Where does it come from? And who's guilty of it? And are they going to approach this sincerely and earnestly and really examine themselves and demonstrate their own horror over the fact that sin was found among them? Or are they going to dismiss it lightly, move on, perhaps just say, all right, whatever, and let's just get ready for the next battle, rebel and turn back and say, we can't win these battles, God's not with us, he's already told us he's not going to be with us, there's sin in the camp, who knows where the sin is, why don't we just go back to the other side of the Jordan? Their actions here are going to demonstrate to them their own hearts in the matter. It'll also show how seriously they take God's word. Excuse me. He says they can't stand until this matter is resolved. And the question is, do they believe him? That this has to be resolved. And are they going to examine their own hearts to start with? But it's not only for them. It's for Achan, too. Because this matter of dealing with the issue gives Achan time to review his own actions. Now, just kind of put yourself in Achan's place here. You know, it's obvious that your sin has been discovered. So now, what are you going to do? And the Lord's giving Achan time to see what his sin has done and to come to repentance. John Trapp said, the devil had gagged him, and his heart was hardened by the deceitfulness of that cursed sin of covetousness, the property whereof is first to turn men's hearts into earth and mud, and afterwards to freeze and congeal them into steel and adamant. And he says this is the process. Satan tempts, and then they sin, and then when they feel guilty about their sin, if the Spirit of God's not working in them, their hearts become earth and mud. And then they grow silent. They don't want to say anything. They don't want to confess anything. And of course, that's what happens. Achan doesn't confess anything, even during this night of sanctification. And the Lord's words here are very clear and precise. First of all, he says, sanctify yourselves. Make ceremonial holiness to the Lord a priority. Take care of it now. Whatever you've done that's out of sorts, out of order, get it all taken care of and ceremonially prepare yourselves to meet me. Secondly, there's an accursed thing in you. That is, somewhere in the midst of you is something sentenced to doom. It's there in the midst of you. And then he says, it is in the midst of you. It's in your camp. This isn't something that's coming from the outside. This is something that's coming from the inside. And you cannot stand. That is, you can't stand up and face your adversaries as long as this doomed thing is in the midst of you. It can't happen until you sever it from you. And that's the very language he uses. You've got to sever it from you. You've got to find it and cut it off and separate yourself from it. Then in verse 14 he says, in the morning therefore you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be at the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes, or if you where you see takes there, you could think of rest. The family that the Lord arrests or takes shall come by households, and the households which the Lord takes or arrests shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So the first thing you see here is this narrowing lottery. And I don't know what Achan's thinking. But you might think at first, well, you know, out of all these people, the Lord's going to be able to narrow it down to this point. We'll see. But he doesn't speak, whatever the case. But this defining by lot demonstrates that while they are carrying out the matter, God is the one directing it. Because it's narrowing down to Achan through the whole company of Israel. And the only one who can be doing that is God. And he's doing it by lot. He's bringing it closer and closer and closer to the guilty one. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And the descending discovery of the sin certainly would have been ominous. Your tribe, your family, your household. And it had to be unsettling watching this relentless and unerring justice of God narrow down its focus to the guilty party. In Proverbs 28:13, we read, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. But Achan doesn't do it. He tries to hide his sin in hopes that he can prosper. Now, if we just say, well, what can we draw from this scene? Well, we can certainly draw from this the reality that you can be sure your sins will find you out. That's clear. But I think there's also something positive to draw from this as well. You know, we wonder sometimes, how specifically does the Lord know his elect? And the answer is right down to their nation, tribe, family, individual. If he can find the sinner in the camp of Israel, he can find the saint in any family, the one who is his, the one he's purchased with his own blood. And so what we see here in the greater picture is that Jehovah knows his own, just as he knows those who are not his own. And we can take confidence in the fact that we won't be lost in the crowd, in the sea of saints on that great day. But the same God who could narrow this down lottery by lottery to the head of Achan can narrow down his grace to the head of the one he loves. Now the sentence is very clear from the Lord. The guilty shall be burned. And we know that they will also be stoned. And so the stoning takes place first, and then after the stoning, the body is burned. But the guilty will be burned, and all that he has was rendered condemned by his actions. What he has done is taken everything in his possession and rendered it doomed. And his judgment is the result of the transgression and the transgression that worked the wickedness that resulted in his stealing these things from the Lord. Now, Achan's getting burned and stoned and burned. We understand that. His wife and his children and his whole family and all of his animals and everything he possesses. From our perspective, we may think that's severe. But it's always good for us to consider the severity of judgment. We have to. Because it's not that it's just severe, but it's also merciful. As we pointed out already, this man had the opportunity to repent. He had the opportunity to confess his sin and repent. But I want you to look beyond that and see how blessed his advantages were prior to the sin itself. He had the word of God that told him he was not to take anything out of Jericho. And he had the word of God that if he did, it would trouble the nation. And he had the word of God that any man who did would die. So he already had the word of God about this matter, that no one was to take it. These things belong to God and to God alone. With that word, he had the warning that in taking this, he wasn't only bringing a curse on himself, but he was bringing a curse on the whole nation. And with that, he had been a witness to the power and the wisdom of God. Achan had seen that. He had seen Jericho come down. He had seen what God can do. So what I'm saying is, it's not as though he went into this ignorant. It's not as though he could say when he got caught, oh, well, I didn't know there was a rule about that. Right? There was clearly a rule about that. And then he couldn't say, well, I knew there was a rule, but I didn't know it was going to be so harshly judged. No, he knew how harshly judged it was going to be because it was clearly announced. And then he couldn't say, well, you know, I didn't know God was going to be this serious about it. He knew how serious God was about sin. He had been a witness to the fall of Jericho. And he knew how faithful God was in mercy too, didn't he? Because out of that whole city of Jericho, who was saved according to promise? Rahab. So his mercy found out the one woman in that city and preserved her. And that same God who can preserve in the midst of all that death and destruction, one he chooses for himself, can in judgment bring it down on the one who disobeys and dishonors him. So his sin is all in the face of all this. And so when you think about the severity of it, you're thinking, well, you know, he just stole these things. Why does this have to fall? It does, because it is a severe sin. It's a sin against God's word. It's a sin against God's mercy. It's a sin against God's testimony of himself. This man had great advantages. It is an act of sacrilegious disrespect against God and bitter spite against his own family and his own nation. Now, if you tell a group of children, if any of you, you know, yells, everybody else is going to get in trouble. And that child yells, they do it knowing that everybody else is going to get in trouble. It was clear that when Achan did this, he wasn't just going to be accountable, but the whole nation was going to be accountable. And other people were going to suffer for his covetousness. And it didn't stop him. So you see the character of the sin. I don't care if it hurts my family. I don't care if it hurts the nation. I don't care if it ends in our defeat. I want these things. I'm talking to the children in Noah's Zoo about the commandment, you know, thou shalt not steal. And we were saying, what when a person steals, what are they saying? Well, they're saying, I don't like what God's given to me. I don't like what God's given to you. And I'm going to take what God's given to you and give it to me. And that's in essence what he's doing. So I don't like what God has chosen for himself. And I don't like what he's given to me. And I'm going to take what God has called for himself and give it to myself. And that's what he's doing. And you remember last week we kind of fleshed this out. He was saying that God was blind, that God was stupid, that God couldn't fulfill his word, and that God wasn't just. That's what he was saying when he stole these things. God can't see me do it. God can't hold me accountable for it. I'm going to get away with this. And all of it was sacrilege and disrespect against the living God. George Bush says, all high-handed, deliberate transgression is virtual blasphemy. If that's the only thing we take from this, it's a good thing to take from it. All high-handed, deliberate sin or transgression is virtual blasphemy because it blasphemes the name of God. It was disgraceful in the sense that every prudent and just person could not help but judge this utterly foolish. You know, isn't that the way you feel about it when you read it? You think, how could he be so stupid? That's what you think. How could he go in there and take this, dealing with this God? Under these circumstances, since the fact that everyone could agree that that's the character of this, that makes it disgraceful. Now, we can only consign the demand that his family be included to divine justice. And there are some things that we can't probe into because we have no right to. We know that what God does is right. You remember when Abraham was pleading for Lot? He said in Genesis 18:25, "Far be it from you, that is God, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And that's the God we worship, and we know he does right. So the fact that the family's included must be an act of rightful justice on the part of God. And we have to accept it on that ground. But we have more to say about it in just a moment. Look at verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge or tongue of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." Well, the first things you notice, if you're looking at this carefully, is how Joshua addresses Achan. He hasn't come forward. He hasn't confessed. But the lot has worked its way down onto his head. And yet still, when Joshua addresses this man, he calls him "my son." My son. It's not out of malice, but justice that this matter arises. In this world, it becomes us to be just, but also merciful. Joshua looks down on Achan as a judge, but he addresses him as a father. And those who render themselves miserable by their sin and their crimes against God are to be dealt with compassionately by those who can just as easily render themselves miserable by their sins and their crimes against God. We have to have compassion because we can put ourselves in that place. What keeps us from sin is God's grace. Paul told the Corinthians, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And that's what Joshua is doing here. He's not taking for granted the grandness of his position or his authority or his years of faithfulness. He's looking down on and pitying this man in his sin. Now, does that mean he's not going to hold him accountable? Does that mean he's not going to make him come face to face with his sin? No, that's still going to be done. But it's done in a spirit of compassion. And what Joshua says to Achan is, "You have tried to steal God's glory. And now, my son, is the time to restore it and make it clear that the defeat that we've just suffered was not due to any weakness on God's part, but it was actually a testimony to his strength, because we couldn't win, even though we had a more powerful army. Because God wouldn't let us win. And this is a testimony to his strength, not his weakness. And you can only make that clear by confessing your sin, because that's what changed that strength of God from giving us victory over mighty Jericho to being defeated by pathetic Ai. It's not because God suddenly became weak. He's as strong as ever. And his strength is evident in the fact that we should have won. This is a battle we could have easily won. And yet we could not win it because the God who gave us Jericho would not let us have Ai. No matter how small their army, and no matter how big ours, no matter how experienced our warriors, no matter how inexperienced theirs. This is not God's failure. It's your sin, Achan. And this is your opportunity to give God glory for that. Ascribe unto God the glory of his omniscience in knowing your sin, of his justice in punishing it in you and others for your sake, of his omnipotency, says Poole, which was obstructed by you, and of his kindness and faithfulness to his people, which was eclipsed by your wickedness, all which will now be evident by your sin confessed and punished. In earthly courts, no matter how guilty you may be, a good lawyer will advise you to plead not guilty when you get before the judge, because that's the best position to take for whatever follows. But in judgment before God's court, the best plea is always the true one. And that's what Joshua is saying. Achan, just confess your guilt now. George Bush says, nothing should be more deeply impressed upon the mind of the sinner than that the humble and penitent confession of guilt tends directly to the glory of God, and that withholding confession is robbing him of his right as well as incurring his displeasure. And so Achan makes this very clear, just confession. He says, I did it. And he tells them exactly what he did, and he tells them exactly where he's hiding the things he had stolen. So he makes a very clear, plain, obvious confession. And so looking at it from the human perspective, we say, okay, so then why wasn't he spared? Now, he confessed what he did. Why wasn't he let go? He said he was sorry. Did he? No. He doesn't say he's sorry. And it's important for us to remember that confession is not repentance, especially a confession that's extorted and not volunteered. He never came forward. He just stood there, and you could almost picture him looking around. Gee, I wonder who the lot's going to fall on, you know, and looking around, you know, like a kid in the classroom who knows he's guilty and kind of looking, oh, I wonder if it's him, you know, and knowing it's him all along. Lot's narrowing. He never says anything, never confesses it until Joshua stands before him and says, confess. Tell us what you've done. And then he finally speaks. The temptation came in the heart by the eye gate, and it led to covetousness, and the covetousness to lying, and the lying to worse. And Bush says, the three words occurring in this narrative, I saw, I coveted, I took, strikingly express the rise, progress, and consummation of the sin. I saw, I coveted, I took. In James chapter 1, James says famously, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. John Trapp says, millions have died of the wound in the eye. And what he means is those who have come to sin through their eyes. Now, all of us in this world are daily surrounded by temptations to sin. They're all around us. And the only way to deal with that matter is as most of Israel dealt with it in Jericho. I mean, Achan wasn't the only one to see things that were worthy of being stolen. The thing is to remember that the condemnation of heaven rests upon the least of these things. It's not the wage of the great sin, but the wage of the least sin that carries the condemnation of heaven. And so if we can keep that in our hearts and our minds as we walk through the world, a world full of temptation, it will help to steel us against falling prey to those temptations. If we don't keep that in mind, that the least of these sins is condemned from heaven, we weaken ourselves. Because where do we draw the line? We say, this is just a little sin. It's bad, but it's not really bad. And then you come and find yourself on the next level, saying, well, this isn't so bad either. And then pretty soon you're all the way up the ladder, and you can't find anything that God would condemn except the most outrageous offenses. But the truth is, and the truth that's presented to us in God's word is, that the least sin is utterly condemned, and those who indulge in it are doomed. Just like the tongue of gold. It didn't have to be the Babylonian garment. It could have just been the tongue of gold. One of the pieces of silver would have been enough to bring this condemnation down on Achan's head. And while we're walking this walk and trying to keep ourselves in that place, we need to have a spirit of prayer. David said in Psalm 119, verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. And that's what we have to be praying. And then we need to seek to practice what we pray for. And in Proverbs we read, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you, part of the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Now in verse 22, we read that Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And here you find the list of doomed things. And among them, we see that the sons and daughters of this man who sinned are going to be held accountable. And when you look at that, you have to keep in mind that this man had condemned other men's sons and daughters by his sin. Those 36 men that died, what about their children? What about the children that were yet to come to them, or could have possibly come to them? They were gone. They were killed by Achan. So Achan has killed these men and killed their families. And so now he's the man who's put other people's children in jeopardy, now finds his own children in jeopardy because of that sin. I don't think he was thinking in those terms when he sinned. And yet that's what his sin brought upon them. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, Proverbs 15:27 says. And it certainly troubled the house of Achan. So I said we'd come back and address that issue of his sons and daughters. And that's the most we can say about it. It's just because it's God's judgment. Secondly, he condemned other men's, innocent men's children by his actions. Condemned actually the whole nation by his actions. And so he's just receiving what he indulged in for himself. But his donkey? Why does donkeys and sheep have to be destroyed too? Because the curse brought a groaning burden upon the whole creation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And Paul is saying that the curse that fell on us fell on the whole creation because of our sin. And so it falls on everything. This sin brings a curse on everything that he owns, including the animals and beasts that are a part of his household. And the point is, when you whittle all this down, is what happened to Achan's whole family, all his possessions, and his dwelling place is exactly what happened to Jericho. You see that? This is exactly what happened to Jericho. And that's what the Lord warned in the beginning. He said, don't take anything out of there, because if you take something that's doomed in Jericho out of Jericho and put it in your house, you will be doomed with that thing. And that's exactly what happens. And he is dealt with exactly as Jericho was dealt with, because he brought this into his household. In verse 25, Joshua says to him, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of the Troubler, to this day. He troubled the nation, all right. And the cost of that treasure was 36 good men. That's who he troubled. If you go back to chapter 6, you read in verse 16, and the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the strangers, or the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And Joshua troubled, or rather Achan troubled Israel, costing the life of 36 good men by his sinful intentions. But I want you to see as we close, the judgment of God here on Achan reverses all his sinful contentions. Remember, we said last week, Achan by his theft was saying, God is blind. He can't see. So here he's saying, God is blind, and what does God do? Tribe, by family, by household, by individual, he puts his eye right on the man who stole the things. God's not blind. He sees perfectly. And in effect, Achan said, we can hide things from God. And when he was stoned and burned, the answer was, no, you can't. Then he said, God is stupid. He can be lied to. You know, you can pretend like we didn't take anything. And we'll just lie and pretend like we're being good just like everybody else, and God will never know. You can deceive him, you can lie to him. When the condemnation falls on him and he's buried under that pile of stones, the answer is no, he knows all things. He had said God is weak. He can't do what he threatens. He says he's going to bring all this judgment and accountability to everybody if we take these things. And he can't do it. Well, yes, he can. He can do all his holy will. And then, lastly, Achan was saying, in effect, God is suspect. Can he provide what he promised? How about if I just get mine now, just in case he can't give what he's promised? And he says, we're going to get all the rest, but maybe there won't be any of the rest. So I'll just take mine now. And the answer is, yes, God can provide what he promises, even if he has to purge out the sin first, which is what he does in this case. Now, while you learn from the many mercies of God how much he is to be loved, Bush says you also learn from his clear judgments how greatly he is to be reverenced. And yet, what comes next? The defeat of Ai and the progress of the conquest. We'll close with this thought. The death of the guilty, Achan, cleared away all the onus against Israel so that they're now free to go ahead. They win the next battle and they go on and serve the Lord. And it's the same way with our Savior, beloved. He took the judgment of your guilt, that is, its onus against you, and he took it away that you might take possession of the promise. And just as you see here, once the guilty man is dealt with, the promise is established. It's the same way with you. Once the guilty man was dealt with, the promises are yours. And the wonderful thing is that you didn't have to stand as the guilty man before God or the guilty woman. Christ stood in your place. And now all the promise is ours. In Isaiah 12, Isaiah says, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Great is our Redeemer in our midst. Let's pray. Our Father, we do shout